When you found your way to James, the first chapter, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, as we've worked our way through these verses, you'll notice that we seem to come into certain particular verses, and then we seem to back up and come back through it again. That's on purpose. That's not an accident, like we keep forgetting the point that we're covering and we reverse. The text is rich beyond measure. Command after command, imperative after imperative, do this, do it now, aspects to it throughout the book of James. Remember, the book of James is not so much a doctrinal treatise. It's not so much a theological catechism. This is practical Christianity 101. This is a faith that gets up, walks around, works, and moves, and you can identify it. It has certain behavioral characteristics that allow you to see it for what it is. And as Holy Spirit gave utterance through the hand of James, the Lord's brother, we find that even in the initial entrance into the epistle, we are immediately at the onset met with such a tremendous weight of the implication of what he's saying, it will affect you. Your understanding of how to walk in the reality of the truths presented here will affect you. It will be reoccurring and occurring again and again for as long as you are a born-again saint walking on this terrestrial sphere, meaning till the day you die and the Lord takes you home. These truths will play out again and again. You will find that as you learn them to be true in the first circumstance, another circumstance will be brought along, sure enough, give it time, where the same principles that you were taught and knew to be true in the first circumstance are now put to the test in an increasing incremental way. So that now you need to rely upon that same truth even more fiercely and tightly than you did before in the next trial. It's not that new truths come along and we have to reinvent Christ along the way to custom fit our circumstance. No, it's the Christ who's custom fitting our circumstance to bring us through in the particular season that we're in to accomplish His will in our conformity to His nature. If you can put all that together in your head real quick. So it is completely intentional. We've went through, and if you remember, we discussed within coming to that second verse, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, literally lacking nothing. And as we began to work with those first few verses, it became absolutely imperative that we understood that trials are for our good. They work for our benefit. There is a value system in play which is heavenly and not earthly. Because here in the world, we go through difficult circumstances and trials, and the immediate response in the flesh is, that doesn't feel good. But it is much like we would be able to understand it in the context of a surgeon or a surgery, where the very things that they need to give you anesthesia for, because it does not feel good, is vital and necessary to save your life. And unless the white-hot blade of God's Word should go in at the power of the Holy Spirit and cut out those things that are cancerous to us and that are dangerous to us, they will fester and, like a disease, will spread throughout the body and will die. But praise God, He who began a good work will see it to the day of Jesus Christ. Now, of necessity, that means so will the cutting work, if we be His. Remember in Hebrews 12, what child is he who's without discipline or without chastisement or chastening? You know, I told a friend the other day, look, if 37 children out in the middle of Walmart just dropped to the floor and started kicking and screaming and throwing a temper tantrum, and one of them was mine, which one do you think I'm going to snatch up and discipline? Not the other 36. I'm going to discipline mine. Why? Because he has my name. And I'm responsible for his discipline, and I'm responsible for his education. I'm responsible for making sure that that young child grows up to be a productive member of society, and most importantly, walks in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And to be the one who brings that knowledge to him. Sometimes that knowledge being brought to him is not in a matter or fashion he would vote democratically for himself. Because there are times when, just like at night, perhaps, when he comes to me and say, Dad, can we have ice cream? I say, you haven't eaten dinner yet. It's broccoli. It's for your good. Though he may not democratically elect on his own accord those things that are vital and necessary for him, it is my responsibility as his father to ensure that regardless of how much in the moment he decides this is what he wants to partake of, I ensure he does partake of it. Hebrews 12, again, goes into that more specifically saying, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but rather grievous. And I'm sure if we got all our young people here together and say, do you love getting disciplined? Do you love punishment? Do you love getting redirected when you really, really want to do something that you want to do and the parent says, absolutely not, not in this house? And they're probably saying, no, it's pretty grievous. Well, listen, that discipline and that chastening works for that child something far more valuable than their immediate comfort. It will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Give it time. That's why Proverbs says, if you spare the rod, you hate your child. It's because we see something beyond the horizon of where they're enabled and capable of looking at that time. So with that, we begin to produce in us so that we who are God's children, though we may be 35, 40 years old, we may only be 2 or 3 years old in the Lord. And how much of our spiritual perspective has to be completely, not just readjusted to God's plumb line, but utterly transformed by the renewing of our mind after God's word. Because the entire foundation, the basis from which we begin, is utterly contradictory and contrary to the nature of God, such that it is vital and necessary to bring us through these educational moments, these checkpoints in our life, where everything we thought we understood and knew to be true is proved in the fire to see of what sort it is, and that which is lacking is supplied. So we know trials work to accomplish several different things. Here's the ones we covered last week, just so you have them fresh in your mind as we go forward. Trials work to test the strength of our faith. Trials work to reveal what we really love. Trials work to produce humility, and it prevents our presumptuousness upon the Lord. Trials work to embarrass and to break our dependence upon worldly things. Trials work to readjust a faulty value system, to train our hopes and desires heavenward, to develop our present usefulness and strength, and then 8, to allow us to help others in their trials. And again, why? What's the context there? James chapter 1, verse 12. Why? That we might receive the crown of life. Now, how's that for a perspective looking over the horizon beyond what in our infancy we wouldn't normally see? How much more in our carnality we don't see it? And until that be put down, and until there is such a heating work and a beating work in the furnace of affliction that will cause the impurities and the dross to rise to the surface and be removed, that the master craftsman, the goldsmith, would be able to see his own reflection in the surface of it because it's that pure. What is it for the sword, for the weaponry of the Lord, to go into the hottest parts of the fire and come under the blows of the blacksmith's hammer, that it might be conformed to that image, to accomplish his will and his work? We know that all things work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. All things work together for our good. And we know that he who began a good work will see it to the day of Jesus Christ. We absolutely affirm and believe the Lord's sovereignty. It is preached and it is taught. The Lord's sovereignty has determined the outcome already and has declared the end from the beginning. But do not stop there. Understand that that is true, and he has also sovereignly determined the means to that end. And this is how we understand the chastening. This is how we understand the trials. This is how we understand this process of sanctification, which we enter into, this growth in maturity, this progress in holiness. There is a means by which we attend to in this process as God is conforming us to the nature of his Son and making Jesus Christ more visibly evident to the world through you and through me, by bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of Scripture. So he's determined these means. So what I want to give you, and it's literally the title of the message today, the keys to perseverance, which we would understand theologically to be the means for perseverance. So look back over the verses, because James gave it to us right here in these verses, what the means are. Look back. James chapter 2, my brethren, count it all joy. That's one, a joyful attitude when you fall into diverse temptations. Verse 2, knowing this, that's the next one, an informed and understanding state of mind, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Verse 4, but let patience, that is allowing for something that will cost you something. It is a submissive will, Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given to him. Let him ask in faith. These two together, 5 and 6. Down to verse 8, are the belief and faith that are vital and necessary to go through these trials. And then you have verses 9 through 11. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And then and only then do you come to 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So again, we're going to be looking at a joyful attitude, an informed and understanding state of mind, a submissive will, belief and faith, and the need for a humble mind, for humility. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless this. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, I do agree with my older brother, Lord. I am in tremendous need of the grace of your Spirit. Lord, for unless you speak, everything will be forgotten. Lord, unless your Spirit does move and pierce down to the heart and bring truth into those inward places where men can't see, Lord, it'll fall like water off of a duck's back. Lord, I pray that as the word goes forth and impacts the externals of the men and women and brothers and sisters present here, I pray that the Holy Spirit would apply this word in the deeps of each one of our hearts. And do that work there that only your Spirit can do. For the edifying and the building up of the church and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, I ask this, Lord. Amen. So we take verse 2 yet again. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. This is verse 2. Other than the introduction, we're at verse 2, and the very first thing you are being told to do, exactly where you're at, is that you are to count it all joy. When? When you fall into diverse temptations. Literally, all different kinds of sufferings, pains, difficulties, and those things that do not feel like you want to rejoice and you want to joy. See, this comes with the strength of a command. That word, count it all joy, in the grammar, that's an imperative. It means do it. Do it now. It comes with the strength of a command. And why is it commanded? It's commanded because you wouldn't do it otherwise. If he didn't command it and say, do this, you would go, I can't. Well, I can't. I don't feel like doing it. Okay, do it. It's not the natural human response to trouble or difficulty to be joyful, and I think we can all agree. Anyone who's ever been a moment of suffering, anyone who's ever been through a single trial, through a little bit of pain and agony, said, my initial natural carnal response was not, this is wonderful. It wasn't joy. And that's why it is commanded. But don't simply take this, we're going to expound on it a little bit, because I've seen this many, many times. I go, okay, I'm commanded. So we enter into it with this reluctance, like, okay, Lord, look how happy I am. And there's this superficial facade. There's this masquerading around where you're literally, in one sense, putting on the happy face and smiling, saying, isn't this wonderful? And your backside of your tongue's bleeding because you're chewing on it. And I want you to understand that we're not called to merely put on a facade of joy. We're not called to masquerade through some kind of superficial act. That's not the command. Not because you're reluctant to actually consider it or count it as something for which you ought to be genuinely joyful. Because you have to understand that the Lord's not going to look down from heaven in that moment and go, I'm so pleased with how well they're faking it. I am so pleased with the degree they're able to put on a show. No one else in the church knows what's going on with them right now. They're doing great. That's not what this command is. Settle it up front before we go any further that he's commanding you to something that in and of yourself does not feel like something that you would normally capably in your own and in your own strength want to do. As we go on, you'll understand it's because it's not in and of your strength to do this. Remember, what was it Matthew Henry said? philosophy will teach a man to be level-headed under sufferings, but Christianity will teach you to be joyful in the midst of your suffering. It's entirely different. How I choose to look at or consider something, keep this statement. If you're one of those taking notes, write this down. This is going to be again and again on this point. I see you're ready. How I choose to look at or consider something is a matter of the will, acting in concert with my value system. Let me say that again. How I choose to look at or consider something is a matter of the will, acting in concert, or literally acting together, with my value system. Let me give you an example. I can tell you there have been many times where something's going on and we're in a rush, we're hurrying, we're trying to get ready, and I'm working on things, my lovely bride is working on some things, little Austin's terrorizing things. And then somewhere in the middle, my oldest son, Braden, comes in and we say, son, can you help out with this? Can you help out with that? It's going to be a little crazy right now. Go over here and do this. And invariably, every once in a while, I love him to death, but he'll come out and you can see it all over his face. That bottom lip is out. The back is hunched. The shoulders are down. The face is slightly discolored and he is frustrated and he is pouty. And you say one thing to him and he has a little attitude. Now, I know none of you have any idea what I'm talking about because none of your children do this, just mine. And I'm looking at him. I say, son, is there a problem? Now, usually we can talk through some things and I ask a few questions. And after a while, he realizes that he has an attitude and it's really not for any good reason. There's just a lot of fun he was looking forward to having that he wanted to do in the concept of how he wanted to spend his time and all the ideas and the plans he had about how this thing was going to go. And then they all got interrupted and now the world has come crashing down around his 9-year-old life. And after a few questions and a few admonitions, Sabrina, he can sometimes see the ridiculousness of his attitude in that moment. Sometimes he needs help. And sometimes we have to go to the back room and after a little intensive counseling and loving, one-on-one, father-son time of the quality sort, he comes out and when the tears are dried, it's like the whole world took on a new color. It's like everything's not quite as terrible as it seemed because it could be much worse. And we call that an adjustment of attitude. And he knows what I say, son, do we need an adjustment of attitude? And then he contemplates his attitude and then he makes a choice of the will to decide what his attitude's going to be in the next precious, critical moments. But oftentimes with the Lord, it's the same way. We come out of our circumstance, we're so tied into our little sphere of the world and the things in it that we value and are the most critical and most important to us. And the Lord is working something far more exceeding in glory. And we come in with this attitude. We come in with this bad taste in our mouth, this flippancy, this God's just trying to get me. He's just waiting for me to mess up so he can put his boot down. And do you realize who had that mentality? Let me give you a hint. It was the people who wandered in the wilderness till their carcasses fell. Because God had delivered out his people, which he called by his name, by a mighty and an outstretched arm, delivered them from the armies of Pharaoh, crushed Pharaoh's army in the midst of the Red Sea, drowning them so that their enemies no longer existed to pursue them, brought them out on the other side, provided them whatsoever they had need of, gave them water to drink, provided manna from the heavens, and they said, he just brought us out here to kill us. He just brought us out here to really let us have it. And they murmured and they complained. They wanted the flesh pots in Egypt. They wanted to go back to where things made sense and where their value system was still intact. And everything that the Lord was doing, he was working for them something that was so superior and so far much greater than anything they would have ever touched or dealt with in all the terms of Egypt's royal hierarchy and majesty and all the big triangles they were building. And that was their world. God had given a promise. to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he was beginning to fulfill the promise that was made to the patriarchs. And Moses, the deliverer, had been sent forth after 400 years of darkness and bondage to bring the children of promise into the land of promise, wherewith he would make them a priesthood unto the nations, where he would tabernacle with his people, where the glory of God would be manifest to the utter ends of the earth, and all they could think about was the garlic and the onion and the meat. I'm not kidding. They had a horrible attitude. Guess what? Having a horrible attitude with God gets you when you're in the wilderness. Quail till it's coming out your nose and then you're dead. River Jordan and you're turned back. And what would have been an 11-day journey turns out to be 40 years. And everyone 20 years or older, their carcasses fell right there and they never saw the promised land. We tell our kids a lot. We say this a lot in the military. Perspective's everything. Perspective is everything. And regardless of how much your emotions will be used by the enemy to convince you you don't have a choice in your attitude, I promise you on the word of the Lord, it's a lie. Not only is it a choice for you to make, you are commanded by the word of God to enter in with a joyful attitude and to consider it all joy. It is a matter of the will. So, to what kind of joy am I to consider? What kind of joy am I to consider my trials? When I think of those things that hurt me the worst, and the Lord is commanding me to consider it. Do it now, consider it. Lord, I'm considering all joy. How is all joy to be understood by me? Because sometimes I go, yeah, I'm joyful. Look, smiles, I'm joyful. Or, no, I'm good. It's just when I get to really thinking about it that I kind of lose it, so the Lord's just kind of keeping my mind off of it. No. You missed it. Be joyful in it. When you see the full scope, the size, the scale of everything that is frustrating and painful in and through that, let it be with all joy. And all joy is not just flippant joy or superficial joy. It is a substantial joy. It is a meaningful joy. Not a fake or pretended joy. God is not pleased when I am acting pretentious. Again, God has commanded of us, listen, the very thing. He has commanded of us the very thing He first made available to us in the provision of His Spirit. Who could give me the first three fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22? Love, joy, peace. And the first three fruits of the Spirit have everything to do with the inner life and sustaining work of the saint. Love, joy, and peace. And that which He is commanding of you, He has made available to us already in the provision of His Holy Spirit, who makes us a partaker of the divine nature, which every believer is taught to gain access to. And He will make sure you know how to gain access to it. If you, the first 20 times you're brought in, do not learn to gain access to it through your trial and circumstance, He loves you enough, He will bring you in the 21st time and the 22nd time. And He will bring His word to bear upon you again and again until whatever excuses were in the way before, whatever logical ways we worked ourselves around the obedience to the scripture that we had, whatever machinery we made to get over the actual commandment of God, He will bring us to a crashing impact where there's an impasse and we can go no further until it's dealt with in our own sanctification and holiness. He's a good Father. He will do it, because if He doesn't do it and you just keep putting Band-Aids on things and taking shortcuts. How many times can you put a Band-Aid on it, take a shortcut, put a Band-Aid on it, take a shortcut, put a Band-Aid on it, take a shortcut, before everything you've built up in your Christianity begins to topple over and fall down because it didn't have the vital necessary support structures that the Lord required of you to know and to learn and to be able to walk in, down in the foundational elements? You don't have a foundation for that building. You may have a large fracture and crack up on the fifth floor. But the problem's not on the fifth floor. The problem's somewhere down in the foundation. And so we have to understand this is critical and upfront, and you will encounter this for the rest of your Christianity. I don't know where every single one of you came from. I know where a lot of you came from. I know a lot of your testimony and story, but there are some here I haven't the foggiest clue, but I don't need to. I know the Word of God, and this is something you will encounter again and again and again, and you can put your hope and trust in the assurance of God's Word. This is for our good. So what? So that we might persevere. Remember, He has sovereignly determined the end from the beginning, and He has sovereignly determined the means to that end. This is done so that we might persevere, as His saints before have done by that same grace. Did you hear that? As His saints before have done by the same grace. You're not the very first Christians, by the way. I don't mean to surprise you in 2019 that ever walked the face of this planet. There's been generation after generation after generation of blood-washed, spirit-filled, baptized, born-again believers in the assemblies of God who have gone forth and walked to this and been proved through the fire of this truth. I take you to Acts chapter 5. We'll start there. That's a good place to start. Acts chapter 5, verse 40 and 41. I'll read this aloud. And to him they agreed. Now, for the context, the apostles have been preaching, Peter and John specifically, and they have been preaching out at the temple. This was not long after the lame man at the Gate Beautiful was healed, and he leapt up, and there was this testimony, and he's thrown into prison, and then somehow, miraculously, he gets back out, and he's out there preaching again, and they're all in doubt, like, what's going to happen now? They go out there, there's this huge crowd of people listening, and they're praising God because of the gospel that is being preached and the testimony of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, being proclaimed to the nation of Israel. Messiah has come, and look at His authority to heal. Here He is. And you have the high priest and the Pharisees and the leadership going, oh no, where's this going to go? So they go and they take them without violence because they know the people had respect unto them and their message at the time. And they bring them in, and they charge them not to do this again, and they were ready to kill them, because they'd already told them once not to do it again. Now they've got them again. Now they've decided they're going to kill them. Gamaliel stands up and says, all right, guys, hold it 1 second. Do you remember these two other guys who went before us? Remember the crowds and the followers they got? Remember when the leaders died? It was just a matter of time, and their little following fizzled out? Look, it'll be the same thing here. Their leader's dead. It's going to fizzle out. If it doesn't, and it's of God, then we should be careful lest we're fighting against God. That was his advice. That was Gamaliel's advice, essentially. And to him they agreed. Sounds good, Gamaliel. And when they had called the apostles, so they're not going to kill them now. They're going to be far more kind-handed. When they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So here you have the first instance of physical violence against a follower of Christ, because of the testimony of Christ, who told them, if they hate me, they will hate you. Who told them, a servant is not above his master. Who told him that there would be a contradiction of them in the world, because just as his Father sent him, so he sent them. How did they respond? The only type they had ever seen that had gone before them was Christ himself, smitten, afflicted, and rejected. And when they departed from the presence of the council, what did they do? It says they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so it has been with the faithful remnant of God ever since. Ever since. At best, we're Johnny come lately to something that the Lord has been working out since eternity's past and has been in play here in the realms of time for thousands of years. Acts chapter 16, verse 22 through 25. We fast forward. The murderer of the first martyr of the church, the Saul of Tarsus, who was consenting unto the death of our first deacon, our first diakonos in the church, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, has so been transformed by the renewing of his mind, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in him and to bring forth that magnificent testimony and to make him the majority writer of the New Testament. And Paul, as he is to be known, is not exempt from the same treatment as the apostles that went before him. Look, verse 22 of chapter 16. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, not just beaten them, they were flogged and whipped. Then, after that, they cast them into prison and charged the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, the deepest part, and made their feet fast in the stocks, which is incredibly uncomfortable. So not only is their back hanging in strips, and there's open wounds that have not been cleaned, they're thrown into a nasty, dank prison cell. And if you have any idea of how the prisons were back then, and they've actually found where they think, at least locally, where this might have occurred, there's not enough room to stand in, and he is chained down, his feet fast in the stocks. This man is in pain. This man is suffering literal, physical anguish. And he is jailed and imprisoned. And there's no comfort. And it's in the middle of the night. What do you do? Here's what he did. Paul and Silas prayed, and they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. By the way, guess who also heard them? The God who shook the prison and set the prisoner free. But the point you need to see and take away here is Paul had a choice. Paul had a choice. He could have murmured. He could have griped. He could have complained and say, Lord, I'm the chiefest of the apostles. You let me say so in one of the other epistles. What, this is how you treat your beloved? I'm out here risking my neck to preach the gospel, and this is what happens? Do you read that anywhere in the ministry of Paul? No. We're going to get to why, because Paul had an entirely different value system than he did before he was regenerate. He had a completely different value system than the world has. And by God's grace, I pray it is the value system that, as the Lord renews our mind, we ourselves come into, where we can find ourselves having labored for the cause of Christ in a generation that hates Him and that rejects Him and that scorns the name, and stand for Christ when no one else will stand. And when the least popular place as a candlestick to be is upon the candlestand, we will be placed upon the candlestand in such a way to give light to the whole room for His glory and not compromise for anything. Come what may, whatever trial, whatever affliction, whatever suffering, whatever is required to prepare me for that day in my own home, let it be. Let it be. But look, not only His saints. It wasn't just the apostles who, as Paul said, were put up as an example. It was like the offscouring of man, this testimony, and it was for your sakes. But the Lord Himself walked in the light of His own prescription. Look, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the, what? The joy. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What did the blessed Son of God, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead had dwelt Him bodily, the one who was the Word made flesh, the one who was the light unto the world, the one who was the fulfilled Messiah, how did He endure even the very cross? By the joy that was set before Him. By the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. And so must it be. If you were to pick up your cross and follow after Him and go wheresoever it is that He leads you, you will know something. You will need to know something. You must be taught something of what it means to joy in affliction. And it will come with a change in your value system. Warren Wiersbe, I quote him, he has a wonderful quote. He says, our values determine our evaluations. Okay? Our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter. Not better. Did you catch that, the way that ended? If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will actually make us bitter and not better. And that is exactly true. When you find that you're in the process of putting a band-aid on something and taking a shortcut without your value system being adjusted, then you're going to find the way you evaluate your circumstance is going to produce in you a kind of morbid self-pity that will make you so bitter at everything that you will be absolutely and completely miserable. And the very thing you're commanded to do, count it all joy, seems the most unfair of all the commands and the least compassionate, when in fact it is your liberation, it is the way out, it is your relief, it is the prescription to the malady, it is the very word of God which is commanded to do only that which is good for you in the moment, if you will but see it. And that which was intended to make you better, if you refuse and you turn a stiff neck, it will not be without consequence. Bitterness will consume you. It'll be bitter. So remember, we said, how I choose to look at or consider something is a matter of the will, acting in concert with my value system. If a follower of Christ cannot rejoice in the midst of trials, his values are not biblical. That's straightforward. If a follower of Christ cannot rejoice in the midst of trials, his values are not biblical, because his value system is based upon values that are not Christ-like, not spiritual, and therefore not realistic. Let's see Paul's value system, shall we? Have you ever considered did Paul ever enumerate his value system for us in such a way that we could see what he valued and what he didn't? Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 10. Here's Paul's value system. If you're writing, taking notes, write that down. If you're following along your scriptures, please go with me and read along with me on this. Philippians, the third chapter, verses 4 through 10. And when you're with me, say amen. Verse 4, follow along. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He says, as far as my pedigree is concerned, as far as my degree of accolade and the ability where I had to boast and to brag of my stateliness and where I had achieved and worked myself to, and as he would said in Galatians, profited in the Jews' religion above many of his equals. And he holds all of it up. This is like the grand sum total of his posterity in life, the way people view him, his popularity, his position, the way he's respected and esteemed, all of it, everything that makes a man in terms of what's your name and who are you. Everything is lifted up. And he says, but what things were gained to me? This, all this that would have been gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. That is not a little statement. And he doesn't end there. He says, yea, doubtless, literally, without a doubt. And I count all things but loss for what? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That word excellency literally means a surpassing greatness, a surpassing value of something that is so much more beyond anything that all the combined value of the things present, all the combined value of everything that he had at his disposal for his namesake, that was within his grasp, within his reach, that he had attained. It was all to be counted loss along with every other thing that you could possibly name. If it had a name to be named by, you could take it and cast it away. And he says, as far as those things were concerned, just like we're called to count it all joy in our trials, he counted these things as loss for something else whose value far surpassed the combined value of all of those things. And he says, for the excellency, for the surpassing value of what? Of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And you would ask, well, Paul, do you miss it sometimes? Isn't there a sense of, man, I really threw away a lot? No, Paul answers that up front. He says, I count them but dung that I may win Christ. Everything that I had, everything that would have been an attainment for me. Don't you understand? It means nothing to me anymore. I have set it aside. I counted it as loss. And if you were to bring something back in to tempt me with it, it is disgusting to me. And I understand something of what Paul's talking about. Because you can try and bring me back into some of that old military sphere and that old way of where we go out and we go to the bars and we go out into the night town, nightlife and all of those things. Today, if you were to ask me, Pastor Austin, do you want to go out there? Do you want to go hit the town with me tonight? What I hear is, I have a great idea. Let's go out and lick every toilet between here and Destin. It'll be great. That's disgusting. There's nothing about the world and those things and those kinds of enjoyments that happen that I want to be a part of anymore. There has been a change in my value system. Something about Christ has been so utterly lifted up and exalted in my mind and in my comprehension. I have been delivered from bondage and chains. I'm no longer a servant to alcoholism anymore like I once was. I no longer need the things of this world to have a sense of value and meaning and worth anymore. It's all buried and hidden in Christ. All my value is a person, and whatsoever makes me me, whatever is valuable to me is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father in eternity. And I pray that that becomes more and more and more true every day till the day I die and my faith is replaced with sight and I behold him as he is, and where he is, there I may be also. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Do you realize Paul valued those things? You tell me, doesn't your heart sink just a little every time you read the gospel account and the Lord pleads, not with all 12, just his inner close three, Peter, James, and John, tarry with me a little while. Could you not tarry with me 1 hour? And you see the suffering Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what is coming next, knowing what awaits him in that cup that his Father will deliver unto him, that he might drink it down to the dregs and leave nothing left for you and me to drink. And all he's asking is 1 hour of fellowship before it happens. 1 hour to tarry with the Savior in the garden. And he's denied. I pray that as I mature and I grow, my Savior at last will find that fellowship in his suffering. Not only in me, but in his people throughout the world. They would be willing to suffer with him and to fellowship with him in those sufferings, knowing certain kinds of pains that only he knows anything about, because they are kept secret from the rest. They are kept secret from the rest. Do you hear me? Do you realize whenever the soldiers came to take him away, he got in the way, because they were going to take him all. But he said, no, I'm the one you're looking for. Leave these alone. And they scattered into the night and left him. They weren't ready for that trial yet, and he knew it. So he interposed himself, as only the Christ can do, and prevented their falling away, so that he would keep what he said to the Father. Note that time word that's in verse 2 of James. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It doesn't say if, it says when. Sometimes our trials and sufferings will be physical. Sometimes they may be mental. Sometimes they may be emotional. But every saint will definitely go through this testing, every single one, if they be born again. This is not just you alone, quietly listening to this message, suffering, wondering if I found out what's really going on and I'm just talking about you from the pulpit. This is every single saint will go through this. And many will go through far worse than you ever will. Come with me to Nepal sometime. Come with me to Nigeria sometime. Pray for the brethren out there in Kenya. I don't know if you've been watching the news. But there are places where I have not seen, that even I have not been. Many of us have been to North Korea. Many of us been in the Sudan. Many of us been in Saudi Arabia. There are brothers and sisters naming the name of Christ with only their last breath left intact to do it. There are brothers and sisters. I stood with a man just at the conference last week who had so thoroughly preached his heart out in northern India. And the Hindus got a rope around his neck and drug him through the town, beating him with rods, smashed his car up, and they were getting ready to kill him. And they were threatening to do things I literally cannot even repeat because of the children that are in here. The only thing that prevented him from killing him was one person in the mix that said, if we kill him, he's an American, it'll be an international incident. We just got a new trade deal here lately. Let's think about it. Not the value of his human life. International diplomacy. And they left him bleeding, unconscious. His name's Daniel. Pray for that man. Tell him what you're suffering with sometime. I'm not trying to shame you. But here's what I am praying it might do. Bring a little bit of perspective and adjust something in your value system and give you a little bit of enough of a perspective adjustment to help you through your trial. Because I know if the Lord has custom fit your trial for you, then as far as you're concerned, it's the worst thing you could possibly be going through at that moment, because he knows exactly how high the temperature must be to accomplish the needed work. We know exactly how long to set the temperature on the stove and how long it needs to be in there for it to come out in the condition when it's done baking that it needs to be. And there are those who have gone on with the Lord in a magnificent way, and you could not stand in their fire. But know that it doesn't get easier as you go along. You learn how to follow the Lord more accurately and in truth with joy and love and peace. Though the world should shake you and rock you and the tempest should be all the more fierce, you learn how to plant your feet upon the rock that doesn't move. You will be taught how to run into that high tower again and again and again. And we will all go through the testings that are meant to try us and prove us. Knowing, 1 Peter 5, the first half of 9 and 10, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Revelation 6:11. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. The suffering of the Christian life is not unique in particular to you. It is unique in particular to Christ, and you are in Christ. And as Paul said in Acts chapter 14, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. There's no band-aid in getting around that. The question is, are you laying hold of the keys that he has given you to persevere through them? Because if you try and shortcut any of this, it will only make it 10 times worse. Because it's designed to bring you to a certain kind of knowledge of truth, that you might walk in it. So therefore, if I could pick up one in the midst of this truth, in the midst of everything that we're discussing and we are talking about here, if I could, from the passages of Scripture, lift up one particular portion, and then as your pastor, proclaim it to you, in a way that becomes my personal admonition to you, it is this portion. And please hear me. So I don't do this very often, but I'm picking up the text. And from the shepherd to the body, I say, heed this, do this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 18. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. Do all things without murmurings and without disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I haven't run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. Pray over that, will you please? And that is the first key. There are five keys. That is the first one. The first one, a joyful attitude. And we still have an informed and understanding state of mind, a submissive will, belief in faith and humility. And we will save our progress for another Lord's Day. Let us pray.